Your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 1 and 2 and stand with me and we'll read the word of God. It's also on the back of your bulletin if you have it not. We're reading from the ESV, which is the Pew Bible, which you can also use. Two wonderful verses today that we will consider. And please read them with me. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today we can come and worship you freely, without hindrance. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to take and to make full advantage of that freedom that we have, that we don't spurn it, that we treasure it, and that we maximize our time together. Help us, Lord, to be the children of God, the dear children of God that you call us, as John calls us here in his epistle. Help us to come under your word now and understand it and interpret, receive it, and above all, apply it to our hearts and minds and lives. So bless us, Lord, now as we come under your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. While I was reading this week, I came across an article by Pastor John Piper. He used to be a pastor, theologian, good writer. And he had this phrase that he used in the article, which he used in order to talk to his church about how they're to grow together and multiply and just be connected and do life together and part of their identity. And he said, there's this little phrase which just took my mind, which was treasuring Christ together. That's what we are to do, isn't it? Part of our identity in being the body of Christ is that a major part of what we do. In fact, if we are not treasuring Christ together, we're not getting it at all. We treasure, we value, we hold high Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate who is our propitiation. And it's that contemplation as we consider him who died for us, took our sin on his body, died a sinner's death though himself was sinless, satisfied the wrath of holy God, was buried, rose again after 3 days, ascended to the right hand of God the Father where he rules and reigns now and will come once again in glory to judge the living and the dead, him. We treasure him, don't we? And when we treasure him rightly, we find out that we actually love him more. And as we study him, we love him more than we did yesterday. And the end result of that, well, not the end result is the glory of God. But what happens amongst us is that we love one another because we treasure Christ. And we care for one another and we interact with one another, we connect with one another, and we actually do life together as we treasure Christ together. And that's what I want to put forward today as we look at these two verses which we've read, that we, as we read these two verses and just walk through them, that each one of us here has a higher value, a higher love, a higher regard, so that you will find yourself treasuring Jesus the Christ, our advocate with the Father. The one who is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins also, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what the text is all about today. So two things. When you treasure Christ as a whole, there's too much to treasure. Right? All in one sermon, he's just too amazing. He's too large. He's too grand to consider all aspects of him, isn't he? We could spend all day just shouting out attributes and characteristics of him. So today there's just two. He is our advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation. We'll say that word a lot. I'm practicing it a lot this week, saying it really slow. If you don't like the word propitiation, a second word which is strong but not as good as the word itself is atonement. So if you want two A's, you have he is our advocate and he is our atonement or atoning sacrifice. So those two aspects of Christ is what we want to treasure together today, with the end result of us loving one another because of the way he loves us and being connected. And all of that is ultimately for the glory of God. Because if we view Christ properly together, we will love one another. So let's consider these two really encouraging, life-giving verses with the deliberate intention of treasuring him as we seek to exalt him joyfully doing life together in this busy world where it's hard to even spend any time together, isn't it? So let's make the most of it today. Two verses we're going to look through. John begins this second page, if you like, or he moves on from the first chapter, which we've looked at the last few weeks, and he says, "My little children." By this time, he's probably an aged apostle. When he was called by Christ, he is probably a teenager, the youngest of all, more than likely. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he calls himself, not bragging, but it was just he sensed that Jesus really loved him as the younger, the young lad in the group. The one who lived longer than all the other apostles. The one whom by this time had walked with Christ in the Spirit for decades. And he had the Spirit of Christ in him, and he had the love of God flowing out from his heart. So he was able, quite rightfully, to call his recipients, who were believers, my little children. It's a term of endearment, a term of affection. He assumes a fatherly role toward them, a pastoral role, if you like. Why? Because he's concerned for their spiritual growth and the security they have in Christ. He wants them to become rooted and built up in Christ. He has, therefore, a sense of responsibility for them. And that responsibility is bathed in a genuine love that moves him as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. He writes, my little children, expecting from them obedience. And he writes in striking contrast to what may have been in his mind as he wrote this letter was the presence in the church at that time of false teachers, which began coming up right away. Teachers who would teach a different doctrine about Christ than Christ taught about himself. Predominantly that denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there was a spirit of Antichrist that had been prevailing amongst this congregation of people. They had now left. We'll see that in 1 John 2. But it seems that John is writing to counteract what may have been negative, influential teaching amongst their midst. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong, right? And there were some who were getting Jesus wrong and negatively influencing those thinking that they were right, but they were wrong. We'll see that in a few minutes. He's going to refer to these recipients as little children throughout his letter. You'll see it many, many times before we finish. My dear, my little children. And this time, and the start of chapter 2, verse 1, for the second time, he tells us why he's writing these things in the first place. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, he's already written that phrase earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That was regarding the introduction, verse 1 through 4, which you can read. Then from 5 to 10, which Chris handled a couple of weeks ago, which we'll read in a second, he says some things about walking in the light, as Christ is in the light. And he said, I'm writing these things, more than likely referring to verses 5 through 10, which he had just read. But he's going to say four times in this letter why he's writing these things. So 1 John 1:4, to make our joy complete. Here, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? In chapter 2, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He doesn't want them to be deceived. And in chapter 5, verse 13, I believe. Yeah, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of eternal life. So John tells us quite nicely that why he's writing these particular things. Let me just read 5 through 10, just to remind, without making much comment about it. These are the things that he has just written. And if you notice as I read them, there's a lot of positive and negative ifs and buts and ifs and thens. And there's a contrast. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So having made it very clear that we are still prone to sin, did you catch that in there? Don't deceive yourselves thinking that you may be forgiven, but you still sin. And that's one thing at least you can get from that, isn't it? So he's made it very clear that we are prone. I think of that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Come thou fount of every blessing. We are still prone to wander, which requires from us self-evaluation, honest. Don't deceive yourself, saying that you're not a sinner anymore, that you're a good person now and all those type of things. We still need confession, repentance. And then he makes this emphatic statement, in spite of our inherent weakness, which he's kind of like told us, if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar. Then he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What, you just told us that we're sinners. We're prone. But he's still writing, saying, I write these things that you may not sin. It reflects in John, who has walked with Christ for decades, who knows himself as well as anyone. He knows that he himself is still a sinner, saved by grace, but he has a real definite hope for the people of God, these little children. And the hope is that they may not sin anymore. It is an error to interpret this as he hopes they attain this state of sinless perfection, which some might claim. We're not going there. There's only one sinless, perfect person, that was Christ. We have to wait till glory before we're removed from the presence of sin and the power of sin. So we're just going to nullify that thought. Your Christian human experience nullifies the thought that you can attain sinless perfection, right? You're not even close, right? But John has a hope that these little children whom he loves can be delivered from the practice of sin, that you don't have to sin. Why? Through their knowing and remaining in close fellowship with God. By walking in the light as he is in the light, you don't have to sin. You know that now? You don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to. We have the actual power not to. Does that mean we avail ourselves of that power every? No. We have an inherent nature that is sinful, forgiven. So this is not about beating ourselves up or saying, okay, I may not sin. I'm not going to sin anymore. Some of you are plagued with this performance-oriented Christian approach. But you beat yourself up because you sin again and again. Now, we ought to be serious about that and determine and confess and repent. Say, by God's grace, I won't sin that way anymore. But this is not a verse that teaches sinless perfection, which is what perhaps the false teachers who were permeating that group were teaching them. That if you know Christ, and throughout 1 John, you're going to see a lot of stuff saying, if you love God, you won't sin anymore. No. There's this tension of our position of righteousness in Christ, but our practice is somewhat unrighteous. And it's kind of annoying, isn't it? To ourselves. We lack still. So anyway, some way that people think that they don't sin anymore, they just redefine sin. They take sin and they don't call it sin anymore. But we're not going to do that, right? We're going to call sin, sin. Are we okay with that? The NIV version of the Bible in the New Testament uses the word sin close to 1,000 times, I heard. I didn't read that, so I read. So the Bible isn't afraid to call sin, sin. So we're not afraid to call sin, sin. People don't like the word sin. I don't like the word sin, but it's just a reality. I'm a sinner. It is not sinlessness that John is hoping for, but that we will sin less. It is not sinlessness that John is hoping for. For that is an unreality. But there's a distinct possibility that we might sin less. It's a big difference, isn't it? And it is a distinct possibility that we may not sin because we have been reconciled with the Father. We have been forgiven. We have peace with God. We have fellowship with Christ. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that gives us that regenerative power to avoid sin, don't we? You know what it's like to be tempted to sin, and then the Spirit within you gives you that power not to, and we have victory? It's kind of good, isn't it? Now, that's while we enjoy that victory, we enjoy that victory, but to be sinless throughout our life is just not going to happen, is it? We are marked with impurities, but John is still saying, I'm writing these things, my dear little children, so that you may not sin, though you are sinners. Viewing 1 John as a whole, John leads us to think of sin, like what type of sin? Well, think of it along two lines. One is a doctrinal sin, where you have, where there is inauthentic or incorrect belief about God, about his son, about the spirit, about man, just getting doctrine wrong. It's a sin. When you've been taught, I mean, unbelief is a sin, isn't it? Unbelief in Christ is a sin against holy God that we don't, here's my son, believe in him. No, that just shows you're continuing in sin. So there's a doctrinal sin where we just have an inaccurate, deficient knowledge of God, especially when we've been revealed, when it's been revealed to us in his word. But the sin that we mostly think of is disobedience, you know, lack of good works, unloving behavior, walking in darkness rather than in light, where we actually practice sin. And John is going to talk about this a lot in this letter about don't practice sin. So he's realistic. And being realistic, he moves on in the next part of this verse while keeping the distinct possibility and expectation of sinning less before us. He immediately sets forth the reality. But, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, first of all, don't try to exclude yourself from the anyone. He doesn't say when everyone sins, even though that is what's going to happen. But he's saying, but he's keeping that possibility. You don't have to. So it's more like if, and we can put and when, anyone sins, which includes you, which makes it actually everyone. Which is what verse 5 to 10 has spoken against such deception. Don't deceive yourself that you're not involved in this group. The hope is that you may not sin. But even when we do sin, we already know we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. We have that already. So we treasure that already, that God is faithful and just and the forgiver of our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We memorize that in order to apply it to our life. And now John uncovers another part of the treasure we have in knowing Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. So that's the part of our treasure we're going to look at. We, the body of Christ, the little children of God, have an advocate with the Father. That means one who comes alongside us as a helper. It's the same word that John uses in his gospel of the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside as a helper. He uses it four times in referring to the Holy Spirit. In John, I'll just say the verses and read one of them. John 14, 16 and verse 26. John 15, 26. And then John 16, 7. In that discourse before Christ died, he spoke to his disciples with passion about the sending of the Holy Spirit. I'll just read one of them. It was interesting. John 14, 26. 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And he says that three more times. I will send, when the helper comes, he will teach you. He will guide you. So with four times in the Gospel of John, John uses that word. Yet here in 1 John 2, the same word he uses, but he ascribes it to Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? The same word. Jesus is our helper. But if anyone does sin, we have a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ. And we have to think of this in a legal sense, in the sense of coming alongside. And think of a courtroom, a legal sense where someone is pleading our case to defend, to advocate on our behalf. Have you ever had someone who's advocated for you to put in a good word for you? Haven't you ever asked someone, hey, could you put in a good word for me? Give me a referral for a job. Give me something. You know what it's like to have someone stand up for you. No, our advocate is with the Father, suggesting we need help, right? Which we do. But we are not to think of Jesus Christ as our advocate pleading before an unwilling, angry judge who seeks to execute justice, condemnation on sinners. There's no conflict between the advocate and the Father. The advocate isn't trying to prove anything to the Father. The conflict has been removed by the advocate, which we'll look at in a second. So there's no conflict. There's no pleading. There's something special about our advocate. Well, there's lots of things special about our advocate. But one thing that we notice today about our advocate is his name, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Messiah. There's something else about him. What is it? He's righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, our advocate has absolutely no intention of putting in a good word for us. Isn't that good news? He's not going to present our merit before holy God. He's not going to try to bend his ear to think lightly of our sin or to just let us off. See, we have no merit, zero. So someone, I've heard this recently, we are a bunch of zeros before God when it comes to presenting our merit. So Jesus, the righteous, doesn't advocate any merit of our own. And there's no conflict with that, nor is the Father expecting him to. Because being righteous, fully righteous, the Son has the same essential essence as the Father, who is also righteous, isn't he? They are one in mind, in purpose. So Jesus, my advocate, it's not Dave he presents before the Father. It's himself, isn't it? He presents his own righteousness. Look at Isaiah 53. It might be John may be aware of or even alluding to Isaiah 53:11. Speaking of the right in that great passage in Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Our advocate pleads our righteousness on the basis of his own righteousness that was imputed to us when we come to faith in the living Christ. There is no chance that his advocacy will not be heard by the Father when we sin and confess to him. That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go, when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who goes presenting his own righteousness. And there's no chance that the Father will not listen. The Father isn't angry with us. We know it. Look at 1 John 4:14. We'll get there in a few weeks or months maybe. But in 1 John 4:14 says this, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It was the Father who sent the Son in the first place. Knowing exactly what was going to happen, the whole purpose. So now what's happening, the means by which we are receiving ongoing forgiveness. This letter is not so much for coming to believe in Christ for the first time, even though it can be used for that. This is to those who have already believed in Christ and are now growing in him with this sanctification that we're involved in, which means ongoing grace, ongoing confession, recognizing our lack, but falling on Christ every time. So, being righteous, Jesus Christ goes to the Father for us when we sin and confess. And he goes as a sinless, undefiled, spotless, righteous advocate. And we need to just treasure that. So, if any one of us happens to sin, and every time we do so, what should we do? We should flee to our good advocate. Flee. Run. Which means actually taking stock of the fact that we have in fact sinned. That breaks fellowship, communion with God. Doesn't lose our salvation. It breaks communion that we have with him. And we should not want to remain in that condition for very long, should we? So we confess it to him. And we know that when we confess it to him, we have this righteous advocate that we ought to flee to. And just a little warning kind of implied in here. Let us not be among those who take sin lightly and so abuse the grace of God, right? Because like, hey, if we sin, we have an advocate. Jesus, who's going to plead our case on his merits, not on ours, could lead some to say, well, God's grace is going to cover all my sins, so I'll go ahead and keep on sinning or not be so caught up in concerned about my sin. Romans, Paul said this, what shall we say then, Romans 6? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So a warning about staying in a state of abusing the grace. So remember, verse 1 is over, but verse 2 is before us. John is writing to Christians. Think of it this way. John has a gospel. Have you all read the gospel of John in your life? Most of you may have read the whole gospel of John. Some of you may not have read the entire gospel of John in your life. But you know John 3:16. You know it so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. That's John 3:16. But in order to understand John 3:16, it's good to read John 3:17 to the end of the book. And once you understand the rest of the Gospel of John, you understand John 3:16 better, right? So most of these people are familiar with the teachings of John through the Gospel, more than likely, and the life of Christ and what it all meant. They have their doctrine down, and they have their understanding of the cross down. And so now they are reading they are familiar with the life and death and resurrection of Christ. This letter is more discipleship oriented. John wants his little children to believe the right things about God. He wants them to have the right doctrine about God. He wants them to have the right practice in their life. So John reminds the reader and now us another glorious truth about our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He goes to the heart of the gospel. Verse 2 could be the heart of the gospel. It's got that big word that we don't say too much. It's not used too many times in the Bible. Speaking of Christ, he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. This is the reason why he can be our advocate in the first place. The only way you can call him your advocate, if you can first see him as your propitiation for your sins. I know it's a big word. I've said it about 100 times in the last few days. So since you say it nice and slow, and you get used to saying it, and you get used to knowing what it means, then you won't be afraid of a big word like propitiation. This is the reason why he is our advocate, because he has done something about our sin. He has done something about our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. That means he has laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, thereby both covering our sin with his blood, taking away our sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which is where we get that thought of. So I think the RSV uses the word expiation instead of propitiation. It has a similar meaning, but there's a fullness of this word that is deeper than atonement. And here's why. Not only does propitiation mean that our sins have been covered and taken away, but also in addition to that, implied is the wrath of God has also been turned away from us because it has been laid fully on the Son. Sometimes just the word atoning doesn't always capture that, but the word propitiation does in its original meaning. It means more than atonement. It's fuller. And the gospel only, or the New Testament only uses it four times, once here, and I'll show you the other time so you have your little cross-reference. So get your Bible and go to Romans. Romans 3, 23 to 25. Romans 3, 23. This is where we get that verse that we all know so well. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Keep turning your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Doesn't help saying it's after Philemon, does it? Because Philemon's just one page. But nonetheless, it is after Philemon. Hebrews 2, 17. Speaking of Christ. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then go back to 1 John chapter 4. John will use this word again towards the end. 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. 1 John 4:10, John will write, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's the sense of this atoning, covering, taking away of sin, but at the same time satisfying the wrath of God, and thereby turning away the wrath of God from us. People don't like to use the word sin today, nor think of the wrath of God, because God is love after all. But God, in the fullness of his attributes, is also holy and just, isn't he? And he can't receive those in the fellowship with him if his wrath has not been poured out on their sin. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It's all about God's love for us. So, word for today is propitiation. It is a good, wholesome word, and you should not be afraid of it. Right? Don't be afraid of big words in the Bible. There are volumes and books written about this, but you don't need to read. Just get a grasp of the fuller sense of this beautiful word. Atonement is good. Propitiation is better. That was the word used in the Greek. It's different. It's fuller. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? In Hebrews 9:22, he calls to mind the sacrificial system required in the Old Testament under the law. There must be blood. Christ was the last perfect sacrifice, as he was a propitiation for our sins. Go back to Isaiah 53, just briefly. I read verse 11 just now. I'm going to also read verse 10. Because we think of God sending his son because he loved him. It actually pleased the Lord. It was his will to crush his son. Look what it says in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Remember, the Father sent the Son. It was his will to crush his Son. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he crushed him with his wrath. So when we understand that more, then that word propitiation becomes fuller, and you embrace it. First, learn how to spell it, and then learn how to say it, and then to explain it to one another, and know that you've just treasured Christ more, because you've understood more about what he's done for us. Someone as well, I'm not sure who said this, I read it somewhere a while ago, but it's well said. Judgment and mercy kiss at the cross of propitiation. Judgment and mercy kiss at the cross of propitiation. Because the wrath of God is satisfied and the mercy of God is poured out and the sinless Savior took it all. And we are the beneficiaries. So John says, my little children, because of these things I'm writing to you already, I'm writing to them so that you may not sin. But if and when you do, treasure the fact that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Flee to him. Go to him. He is the propitiation for our sins. See what happens when you just allow that to like, and it takes time to sit down and study and meditate and think about these things, doesn't it? You can just read this and say, well, that's kind of nice. And off we go to verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, which is easier. But just to slow down and allow the scripture to speak to us. In the work of redemption, then, Jesus is our advocate and our atonement, and his propitiation is what makes his advocacy possible. If he is not the atoning sacrifice for your sins, you don't have an advocate with the Father. You can pray to God, like as people do, but if you don't recognize him as your propitiation, he can't be your advocate. Right? His death on the cross for your sin is the basis for ongoing advocacy. His sacrifice tells us that he did something about human sin, and he did it as what? The perfect human being, didn't he? It suffered. He suffered. Go back to Hebrews. We read Hebrews 2:17. I'm bringing you back there again. Right after Philemon still. To verse 18. Yep, there's Philemon and there's. So I read verse 17 about him being a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's our advocate. He comes alongside. He comes alongside us. Calvin said of this verse, he said, Christ's intercession, meaning advocacy, is the continual application of his death for our salvation. His intercession for us now at the right hand of the throne of God is the continual application of his death to our salvation. You know, people have said, I had Jesus Christ actually with us. Like the apostles had an advantage, disciples, people think, because he was actually with them to help them. I mean, if anyone helped the apostles, could you imagine the help that Jesus must have given to his disciples as he was with them? Just by his presence and by his words. Well, he helped them tremendously. Well, as the Lord, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones in that Walking with God but Devotion. As the Lord Jesus Christ looked after his disciples while here on earth, looked after, helped, so he is now equally active for us in heaven. Because he intercedes for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. This is something worth treasuring together, isn't it? And the last part of this verse, it says something even more astounding. Something greater that all believers must recognize. It's wonderful, isn't it, that he is the propitiation for our sins. Isn't it? But John says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there's a scope to this work of redemption that is as wide and deep and high as his love is for the world. As I said, John 3:16 is a big verse. But the wrong interpretation of that verse would mean that because God is love, that everyone's going to be saved. Universal application, no. Universal invitation, but universal applications for everyone, that everyone is going to be will not perish because God loved the world. That's not what it teaches. Some will teach that. That because God is love, he would not send anyone to eternal condemnation in hell. Verse 17 of John 3 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He who does not believe in the Son of God stands condemned already." That's why God sent his son to be the savior of the world. The atoning, propitiatory death of Christ is an invitation for the whole world to come and believe in him. The invitation, the gospel offers salvation, forgiveness, peace with God, hope, joy, eternal life to those who see the need for Christ, see their sin, and confess and repent of their sin that has been laid upon the Savior. So this verse, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, gives us an inkling, doesn't it, that this message is not to be kept by us. If it's for the sins of the whole world, then the whole world needs to hear the message of the gospel. And what is John saying at the beginning? He can't wait. He proclaims to you the message that we have heard. He's passing on the message, right? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. So it's not an in-house good news that we have. It's a message for the whole world, because Christ's propitiation was for the sins of the whole world. Not universal salvation, just because, but universal invitation that needs to go out. That's why the Great Commission is so awesome, isn't it? That's why the church exists, as much for those outside the church as those inside the church. So the epistle, this letter, serves as a call to professing Christians to proclaim this Jesus Christ to all sinners across the whole world in the confident expectation that God himself will draw people whom he will save. God does the saving, doesn't he? The invitation is there. Whoever. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, anyone, no one's exempt who can believe. And when we come and believe, we will not perish. That means we will not face the wrath of God, but we'll have eternal life. Why? Because the wrath of God has been poured out on the Son, who is the propitiation for our sins. What a great word, propitiation, isn't it? You didn't think you'd enjoy propitiation so much. I haven't even messed it up once yet, have I? Wait, there's 5 more minutes. We sang a song earlier. It's called "Before the Throne of God Above." And it captured everything about what we just talked about. And I've known it for a long time. And I was thinking, what verse captures it best? Well, all of them, actually. It's a wonderful hymn. It's a modern-day hymn, really, where the doctrine is so solid. And I could preach through this. In fact, I remember your wedding of... That was "Behold Our God," wasn't it? But this forget that. It's just me and Linda there. This song preaches itself. I'm going to read it to you, the lyrics that we just sang earlier, and just see, I want you to see this advocacy, this that Christ is our present interceder for us. He ever lives and pleads for us. Hebrews 7:24. He completely saves us, but he ever lives and intercedes for us, ongoing. So think of the the advocacy, the righteousness of Christ, the propitiation of Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. No tongue can bid me hence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's called treasuring Christ. Treasuring him. Treasuring him because he is our advocate. He is altogether righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? And we need to treasure him for who he is. He's glorious. He's magnificent. The first time I heard that song, which I just read, was many, many years ago at a men's conference. Never heard it before, but we were in this conference with the men, and there was a small room with low ceilings. And this particular church is a community Bible church that some of us know, and they sing really loud. And there's just a piano and a song leader, and we'd sang a few songs, and this song was, and some of you may have been with us that day, and this song started to be sung. And they, from the get-go, it's one of those, before the throne of God, really loud, the whole way through, right? And I was singing, as I was singing, never heard the song before, never saw it, I found myself weeping halfway through. And I looked across to a brother of mine who was singing the song, singing and hearing it for the first time. And we kind of glanced at each other. We were both weeping. As we worshipped, we were treasuring Christ together. Treasured him. So the question I was given this week as I read something was, when was the last time you wept for the gospel or over the gospel? When was the last time you wept because Christ is your advocate, because he was the propitiation for your sins? Because I think if we're Christian and we understand the gospel, it has to move us. Yes, Sunday morning is a good time because it's emotional and we're focused. But we need to take time to allow the gospel of grace to actually get deeper into our soul and mind. It doesn't have to be weepy, weepy crying like a little baby like it can be sometimes. But it has to be, there's a moving of the soul, isn't there? To just be grateful to God for sending his son the way he did. Maybe you've never wept over the gospel. Maybe it doesn't mean much to you. Maybe you've never been moved, convicted of your sin, of your need for Christ. Well, that indicates a problem, that you don't know him. And the wrath of God that was poured upon his son remains abiding on you. That is why we proclaim the gospel, so that any day, any time, we say now is the day of salvation. Now is when you can come fully convinced of Christ being our only mediator, our only advocate the only one worthy. We sang that song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. This is amazing grace. Well, if Jesus Christ, the righteous, is your advocate with the Father, then the application is to flee to him when you sin and bathe in the glory of Calvary. Draw near to him also in time of need. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I'm just going to turn the page. I didn't read this verse earlier. Hebrews 7:24. Speaking of Christ, our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. He is our intercessor, our advocate. If Jesus Christ is your advocate, then he must also be your propitiation, right? You can't have one without the other. If that is the case, then give him thanks. Give him glory. Give him honor, not just with our lips, but with our very lives. That our lives reflect the truth of these two little gems of scripture before us. Knowing that the only basis for you and I to go to God in prayer is through the Son, because he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And if these things are true of us as a whole, as a church, let us demonstrate that we treasure Christ together by abiding in the commands of the New Testament to love one another. As I said at the beginning, when we love God rightly, when we understand the gospel, we understand Christ, we treasure Christ, then we treasure one another, right? We can't have a disconnect between loving God and loving one another. Piper in this, I got this treasure in Christ together. I'm just going to read you in closing regarding this identity of treasuring Christ together, which fleshes out in the way we connect with one another. Jesus started it with these words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then Paul picks up the theme and puts it over a dozen ways. I'll just, in Romans, I'm not going to give you all the verses and give them to you afterwards if you want, but we are individually members of one another. And then love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let us pursue what makes for upbuilding one another. Instruct one another. In 1 Corinthians, have the same care for one another. Galatians, through love, serve one another. Again, Galatians, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians, with patience, endure one another in love. Ephesians again, be kind to one another. Ephesians again, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Philippians, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Colossians, do not lie to one another. Thessalonians, encourage one another. Thessalonians again, always seek to do good to one another. Then he says, then the book of Hebrews joins the chorus. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Then James joins in. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Peter joins in. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And so on. When we treasure Christ properly, we will allow that treasure to flow out by really treasuring the fellowship we have with one another. And that is what John's getting at in this epistle. It's all about God being light and God being love. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we show that we love God by loving one another, isn't it? So our words for the day, advocate and what? Propitiation. Good words. The righteous Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the glory of Christ, we are cognizant that we still have this inherent sinful nature that bothers us over and over again, and yet doesn't bother us enough. And I pray, Lord, that because as we grasp the depth of your love for us and the cost of your Son, the sacrifice he laid down that he may bear as our substitute, the wrath of God. Help us, Lord, to be a people who may not sin, that we may among those who sin less. And that when we do, that we have an advocate with the Father and we flee to him. We fled to you for salvation, for justification. Help us flee to you for our ongoing sanctification. And help us to understand the vast scope of the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. May we be good, faithful stewards of your gospel. And Lord, use us in a way that we can convey the glories of Christ, the great hope we have to those who are still lost in their sin. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with thanksgiving. Amen.